Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 38 and 39. One of the things about preaching through a book of the Bible is you don't get to pick the topics. The topics are picked for you by God from eternity, and that's a good thing. That means you have to talk about what God wants to talk about. So as we come to Genesis 38 and 39 this morning, we're going to take on a challenging issue related to sexual sin and brokenness in our culture and in the culture that is outlined for us here in the scripture. There was a moment a few weeks ago where I thought about skipping this passage and just writing a pastoral letter, summarizing it. It would be easier. We have a mixed audience. We don't want to offend anybody that are children, but the Lord just convicted me and said, you got to preach it. So we're going to do that today. Sexual sin has been always a part of our world since the fall, but of late, and with the influx of media and now social media, it is all over, all the time, everywhere. And we've seen in the last few years some really painful and difficult scenarios. We remember we're dealing with the Jeffrey Epstein situation, the U.S. gymnastics team abuse cases, Trump and Stormy Daniels, Kevin Spacey, Ravi Zacharias, Me Too. There's no boundaries to sexual sin. We see it in the lives of men and women. We see it in the lives of the young and the old. We see it in the lives of people who are wealthy and poor. We see it in the lives of Christians and non-Christians. We see it in the lives of people who are gay and people who are straight. Added to this, we have in our modern world a moment in which our culture is seeking to normalize aberrant sexual behavior, homosexuality, gender fluidity. And our children are caught in a moral fog. And unlike most of us who grew up in past generations where these things were still happening, but they were kept contained, our children are exposed to it from the veriest, earliest times of their lives. The average exposure, if anybody's wondering, to pornography is third grade. And I know as we look at this issue today, it's intimate and personal because it affects all of us. And I just want to say before I get going, I understand that. And as a pastor and our elders, we understand that, and we're here to talk about it if you'd like. If you keep it inside you, it explodes and it makes messes. So talk about it with someone. In some ways, the struggle with sexual sin shouldn't surprise us. Why is that? There's two big reasons. Number one, God made us to be sexual beings. That's the way He created us. It's part of His good design for the way humanity should work. It's foundational to our human experience. And yet, at the same time, in Genesis 3, we read about the fall of mankind. That is where sin came into the world, and it took every good gift that God had gave us and it twisted and mangled it. And we cooperated with that. It is deformed. And we, living on the other side of the fall, are constantly in need of trying to work out how to honor God in this part of our lives. What I want us to understand this morning as we come into Genesis 38 and 39 is that God knows me and He knows you better than we know ourselves. He knows we were made in His image because He did it. He knows that we're sexual beings because that's the way He wanted us to be. And He knows that we're sinners. And so as a result of that, in His perfect wisdom, He gave us this book, the Bible. And in this book, the Bible, he tells us honestly about the sexual sins of some of the greatest figures of faith. He doesn't hide them. He doesn't stuff them in the closet as if they didn't have any issues. He tells us them. And he does that because he loves us. And he knows our frailty, our feebleness, our finiteness, and our fallenness. And he wants us to understand that he understands us. And he wants to speak to us. The Bible isn't a series of theological propositions. It has theological propositions in it. Most of the Bible is stories of real life, of real people who had real challenges, real struggles. And God wants us to enter into those stories, two of which are spread out before us here this morning in Genesis 38 and 39. Chapter 38 deals with the sins of Judah and Tamar. Chapter 39 deals with a complex situation in which Joseph is exploited by Potiphar's wife. I don't have time to read these full two chapters today, and even if I did, we're in a very mixed audience. There is a lot of explicit description in these passages that you should read, and that you parents should read, and you should talk to your children about in ways that are appropriate to their age. What I'm going to do for us this morning after I pray is I'm going to retell these two stories, summarizing them and referring to some critical scripture texts in the midst of them, and then we're going to talk about what it means for us. So let me pray for us before we enter into this time. Father, I pray that you'll help us today. We are sinners. We are bruised and broken from the fall. And yet, Lord, we're saints. That is, we're covered by the righteousness of Christ, which you've told us time and time again, Lord, doesn't eliminate or eradicate sin or temptation from our lives, but it does give us the ability, as we trust in you, to resist it and to make progress against it while we wait for our final deliverance. And so, Father, I pray that we would receive those things deeply in our souls this morning as we prepare to come to your word, and that you would bless us, our families, our children, our witness, as we engage these issues today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first story in Genesis 38 is outside of the main line of the story that's being told at this point of Joseph, who we know was sold into slavery by his brothers, one of which was named Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And he's off in Egypt. And before we go to Egypt in chapter 39, the scripture turns our attention to this man named Judah. Now, why does it do that? Well, it does that because Judah becomes a very significant player in the life of his people. We know that it is through the line of Judah that Christ comes. And the people would know that. They would know about Judah. And so, in a sense, Moses is helping us to not only understand the line of Joseph, but the line of Judah, and telling us about its forerunner. So Judah is covered in chapter 38. And as this chapter begins, we see that Judah's left his family. He's gone off to associate with the Canaanites, which was forbidden to him as a Jew. And it's there amongst the Canaanites that he finds himself a wife. He has three children by this Canaanite wife. Their names were Ur, who ends up marrying a Canaanite woman named Tamar, she herself being a full Canaanite. Ur, we read, is wicked. And he dies at a young age before he has children. And so, as was common at this time in the ancient world, it fell to his younger brother named Onan to marry Tamar and have children with her to perpetuate the family line started by his brother. But the text of Genesis 38 tells us that Onan refuses to fully participate in that responsibility, and he will not impregnate Tamar, which is wicked in the eyes of that society and God, and therefore soon afterward he dies. This leaves only Jacob's youngest son, Shelah, to marry Tamar. But he's too young to be married at this point in the story. So in chapter 38 and verse 11, Judah, the patriarch of this clan, says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who has seen the death of two of his sons up close and personal, "Remain a widow," he says, "in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he too would die like his brothers. And so the text of Scripture says Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now it seems in addition to this, Shelah is too young to marry, that Judah may have sincerely feared that his youngest son might also die if he marries Tamar. And he doesn't want that. So he begins to enact a plan to deceive Tamar. We've heard the word deceive before a few times in this passage. Jacob's name is tied to this idea of deception. And he wants to spare his son from being in a situation where he too might die. And so he doesn't really follow through on what he said he would do, which infuriates and scares Tamar, because she's a widow who was without children, which left her in the most exposed and precarious position in a culture. And so to protect her interests, she devises a deceptive plan in order to become pregnant herself. And she does that by knowing that when her father-in-law Judah is going to be in the area and knowing his character, she puts herself out in the open to him disguised as a prostitute. It says in verse 14 of chapter 38, "She took off her widow's garments and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and she sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah," that's the third son of Judah, "was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come into you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law." Apparently, Judah's sexual ethics are more corrupted than we might at first have thought. As a result of this liaison, Tamar then is impregnated by her father-in-law, who still doesn't know who she is because of the nighttime and the veil. A short time later, Genesis 38 tells us that Tamar is discovered to be pregnant outside of marriage, and she's charged with immorality, which at this point was a sin punishable by death, and death in the most horrible way. And Judah, being tied to Tamar as the father-in-law in the situation, hypocritically approves of her execution for her sexual sin, until in this great twist of irony detailed in the chapter, she reveals that the man who had impregnated her was in fact Judah, who had left an identifying pledge of payment behind at the time of their liaison. When Tamar reveals that the man who impregnated her is Judah, he falls under conviction. And he declares in verse 26, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son, Shelah." After this, two children are born to Tamar by Judah, Perez and Zerah. These two will carry on the line of Judah, and it may ring a bell in your ear that Perez's line is the line of David, which is the line of Christ. The second story in chapter 39 details Joseph's experiences in the household of Potiphar in Egypt. Potiphar had a number of key royal responsibilities in Egypt, one of which seems to have been as a person who oversaw the protection of Pharaoh's household. Think of him, if you will, as the head of the secret service of Egypt. Perhaps this job kept him away from his family more than he wanted and they wanted, and as a result, he was looking for someone who could come into his household with the ability to help oversee all of the daily affairs of his own household. And Joseph, who had been brought into his household as a slave, proves himself right away of being very capable of taking on this responsibility, and he does an incredible job. Chapter 39 and verse 2 says this, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of everything that he had. And from that time on, he made him overseer in this house over all that he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. It seems, though, that Potiphar's absence had another effect, and that his wife had become frustrated by it. So Joseph, as Joseph spends more time in Potiphar's household, Potiphar's wife determines to exploit her position of power over Joseph for her own sexual fulfillment. Verses 6 and 7 say this: Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." The temptation that Potiphar's wife offered to Joseph is repeated often. But Joseph nobly refuses time and time again, saying, as the passage goes on, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Nevertheless, in spite of his efforts, Potiphar's wife frames Joseph for resisting her advances, and he's unjustly accused of attempted rape in verse 14, where it reads, "She called to the men of her household, and she said to them, 'See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of this house.'" When Potiphar becomes aware of the situation, he has Joseph thrown into prison to rot. This is the second time that Joseph has been unjustly thrown into a hole to die. But in God's hands of gracious providence, he begins his second ascent from certain death, this time toward an office of extraordinary power in Egypt, a place from which he can act to preserve his family. Now, there are overarching covenantal applications in this story that we need to be aware of. First and foremost, the story is about God's plan to preserve and protect his people in spite of overwhelming obstacles. And secondly, it shows us God's willingness to use sinful and imperfect people to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And those are gigantic biblical themes. They're woven throughout the whole of Scripture in every story. But the Bible also comes to us, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, in stories to help us enter into these themes in ways that we can understand. It is the incarnational sense of the Bible. And by the way, we're glad God did that, because he sent his Son, Jesus, incarnate into our world. The book of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. But by coming among us, God is saying, "I understand you. I sent my Son enfleshed among you to experience what you experience, so that you cannot accuse me of being God up there, high and holy, who has no understanding of the world that we live in." And the whole of the Bible is incarnating God's presence in our lives through these stories that he tells. One of the undeniable things about all of us, then, is that we sin every day, in thought, in word, and in deed. We struggle with besetting sins. We're sinned against by others who mean us harm, sometimes sexually. And the Lord knows these things, and by his grace, he's going to show us, as we look at these passages and others, how we can redeem these moments and grow through these experiences. So the question for us this morning is, what do we make of these two stories? What do we make of their difficult content, especially in relation to this decimated world of sexual brokenness and sin that we live in today. I want to talk about this with all of us, but I just want to say for a moment, if you are a young person here, a middle schooler, high schooler, young adult, you don't know a time where everything wasn't sexually charged all around you. And the story you've been told about what the purpose of sex is wrong. It is the wrong story. The Bible tells us the right story to help reshape us, not because it wants to keep us down, but because it wants to free us to have joy. That's what it's doing. So the first thing I want to say for a few minutes is that we do live in a sexually broken world. It's understood when we contrast it with this better story of God best. What is the better story? Here's the better story. God created us in His image. He created us like opposites unto one another so that we fit together. And that's important because men and women are different. And the differences sometimes cause us to clash. But God made this beautiful way that we take these differences and they fit together. And we serve one another through our distinctiveness. And He gave that to us not just emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, but physically. That's why He made in this world male and female. This world is telling us that doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters in grave and deep and important ways. And it will be maybe a little bit longer before the world truly figures this out, but they're going to figure it out. That life cannot operate that way. So God created us to be like opposites unto one another, to complement each other. This complementarity that He made us with enables procreation, that is, furthering the human race, which cannot be done any other way. And it creates this sense of complemented partnership where we're in this together for a purpose that's bigger than us. These close bonds that God created for us as men and women create a disposition then of righteous jealousy in these relationships. God gave us to be married to one another. And there is a good kind of jealousy where we say, no, we are together, you and me. There's no one else in this circle. We're committed to one another for life. And God tells us in the New Testament that He did it that way as a model for us to understand the way that He relates to us. As a husband to a wife, fully committed, jealous for us, protecting us, preserving us, serving us, blessing us, and pulling us into His kingdom plan. And marriage between one man and one woman, opposite attracted, complementary, serving each other, is the way that God reinforces that ideal in all of the world and in all of nature. It is a powerful, living illustration to us of His faithfulness. And when we human beings corrupt it and break it and misuse it, unfortunately, we're not just subjecting ourselves to consequences of disease or pregnancy. Yes, those are there. But we're actually breaking something that is deeply foundational to what it means to be a human being. When sin comes into the world, it breaks all of this. Talking to my friend Justin the other day about teaching this to youth, and he says he uses the imagery of a fire. We're sitting in front of the fireplace, and he goes, in the fireplace, that fire is awesome. It's beautiful. It provides heat. You can stare at it. It's wonderful. But if you try to reach your hands in there, you're in trouble. Or like electricity. We all love electricity, especially when it gets really cold outside, but you don't want to touch it in the wrong way. It will destroy you. And human sexuality, when it becomes broken and distorted and disordered, is very dangerous to us. What does it do? It breaks down the paradigm of like-opposite attraction. How did we do that? We came up with homosexuality and bestiality. You cannot fulfill God's ordered design either of those ways. It breaks down the paradigm of affection towards procreation. By turning sex into something you do selfishly to please yourself and feel good, which it does, but it does it in the wrong context, without faithful commitment. It breaks down the paradigm of a bonded, trusting marital partnership with infidelity and adultery. And it breaks down our understanding of God's husband-like faithfulness by moving around and associating ourselves with all kinds of different people and breaking down our understanding of the joy of being in a loving, committed relationship. That's what humanity has done to sexuality. And the result of all this is a whole range of problems that come because of it, that takes in this paradigm and breaks it down. Now listen, the statistics back me up on this, even from secular sources. I'm going to say some statistics here, and I want to say them sensitively because I know not everyone here is from a two-parent home. I'm not. And I know that God can redeem situations where there isn't a two-parent home or where things are broken down in other ways. But all things being equal, statistically, here's what we know. Children living with both biological parents are 20 to 35% more healthy physically than children who don't. Children from two-parent homes had higher scores on their verbal reasoning tests than those from single-parent homes. Children growing up in intact nuclear families were more likely to graduate from high school and complete college compared to those who were raised in blended or single-parent homes. Adolescents in intact families were less likely to exhibit problem behaviors in school compared to peers living in homes where single mothers or fathers lived alone or with a cohabiting partner. Following divorce, children are 50% more likely to develop health problems and emotional problems than those in two-parent families. The poverty rate for single parents with children in the United States is 37% versus 7% for those who are married. God can redeem all that brokenness, and he does, and praise him for it. But those are the raw realities of what sexual brokenness does to us and to our children and to our generationals, the generations that follow us. Second thing to see is that sexual sin and brokenness is present in the lives of everyone. In our story alone, we have a man who is a follower of Yahweh, Judah. We have a man who is a child of a follower of Yahweh, Onan, and his brother. We have a woman who is associated with followers of Yahweh, that's Tamar. We have a woman who is an outsider to the Jewish faith, that's Potiphar's wife. They're all sexual sinners. A third thing to see is that sexual sin and brokenness involves three components, all of which are sin. The first thing is our disposition towards sex. This is our awareness of potential sexual possibilities. It comes in two parts that we should understand. There are those that have a disposition toward homosexuality, which is sinful, because it cannot fulfill God's intended end for sexuality. It is a complete corruption of nature. And then we have heterosexual attraction, which in and of itself is not sinful, but because of the complexities of the fall, it can be so easily corrupted and so damage the way that we live amongst one another that it itself is also fraught with danger if not understood properly. So we have dispositions. Then we have desires. The Bible talks about our desires. Desires move from disposition and awareness of sexual possibilities to things that we begin to think about and dwell upon. Things we allow ourselves to become connected to. It becomes the longing for and meditation on sexual sin. It is sitting in and embracing the possibility of engaging in a sinful deed. And then thirdly, we have deeds. These are the doing of things that are sexually sinful in our thinking, in our acting, sinful deeds. All of these things, brothers and sisters, hear me, are sinful. All of them. God can redeem them, and by his grace he does, but they're all part of the broken sinfulness of sexuality in our world. The fourth thing to see is sexual sin is an incredibly intimate part of our lives. So it has a profound and outsized influence on us and others when it goes wrong, because it's so basic to our nature. Tamar was frustrated by not being able to be married and procreate. So she deceived her father-in-law into a sexual liaison that exposed him and brought grave shame and difficulty on the family. Judah willingly engaged in unlawful sexual encounter, and he tried to hide his sin, hypocritically willing to put this woman to death for the same sexual sin he committed. And Potiphar's wife unlawfully sought to assert her control in her position of power over Joseph via sexual liaison. And when rebuffed, she falsely accused him of sexual assault to cover her own sin. It overflows and spills out and damages because it is so deeply connected to the way God made us to be. Therefore, we must be careful with it. Because of these realities, fifthly, the testimony of the Bible calls us to flee sexual sin. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 15, this is Solomon's advice to his son, starting in chapter 4, and he begins with sexual temptation. It's a advice any good parent would give to any child. But basically, he arrives at this point in that chapter in verse 15 where he says the following: drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. In other words, Solomon, who had had his own problems with this for most of his life, as he gets older, he sits down with his son and he looks him in the eye and he says, "This is gravely painful, son. It will mess up your life. My advice to you is find that like opposite unto attraction. Commit yourself to her, and you will find the greatest joy." But instead, in the Bible, we see men like Judah growing comfortable with their sin. Maybe he was callous from selling his brother into slavery. He goes off to a cult prostitute. He wasn't fleeing. He was finding. And we have Joseph, conversely, who recognized the grave danger of his situation, and he made clear his intention openly and publicly not to do it, and he gave the reasons why: to honor his master and respect his God. There are then consequences of sexual sin. Chapter 5 of Proverbs lays all of this out. And I can tell you, as a pastor, I don't know, two-thirds of the people that sit in my office have something gone wrong sexually in their life. In some way or another, it's tied to the broken functioning of their sexuality. And many people carry long wounds over their sin or being sinned against in this way. There are consequences of sexual sin. In the case of Judah, he faced shame and exposure. In the case of Joseph, who didn't even sin sexually himself, he did the right thing, there were still consequences because of the brokenness of sin around him and the injustice that he suffered, though not outside of God's providence. A couple last things to say this morning. God redeems sexual sin and brokenness when we acknowledge and repent. If we hide it inside of ourselves and refuse to bring it to God, who already knows, we will never truly recover. It will be a hard slog. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you won't be saved. It doesn't mean God won't fix you in eternity. But in this life, the way He intends to fix us is when we come to grips with it. We acknowledge it, we bring it before Him, and we ask for healing. And He does. I don't know how many of the people that have sat in my office with this pain that God has brought through it to find peace and relief and joy. Judah himself, as we see this story unfold, you remember what he said, "She is more righteous than I." He's finally coming to grips with it. And actually, his character begins to change at this point. Tamar's children then become a part of the line of Christ, along with a few other women who are tied to sexual sin in different kinds of ways. Rahab, Bathsheba, Tamar, all in the line of Christ. How then do we find sexual healing from sexual sin? Just leave you with this morning. In Psalm 51, David fell victim to this in his own life. Psalm 51, Psalm 34 are all about this. And he writes the following in Psalm 51 as he's pleading with God to bring healing in his life. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it." In other words, it's not just about coming to church. "You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The path to sexual healing is to lay our hearts out utterly and completely and honestly before God. And he promises he will redeem. He will bring hope. He will bring healing. Not simply by helping us not do what we ought not to do. There's still going to be battles in this life. But by helping us to see the beautiful good that he's given us as a gift that is there so that we can flourish and have the greatest joy and the most peace while we wait for his return. If you've struggled, don't hold it in you. Don't hide it. Come talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to a counselor about it. We're ready. We're willing. We're not going to judge you. We want to receive you and help you and give you a greater sense of understanding God's blessings. That's why this table is laid out before us today. Because Jesus was broken in our place. He died for every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, so that we could live with joy. And so even as we eat and drink this morning, we eat and drink unto a God who saves us from sexual sin. And praise him for that. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we continue to reflect and wrestle with this, not just for ourselves, but for our children who are growing up in a world that is so difficult. I pray that you'll give us the wisdom and the humility as parents to talk, to give us the understanding of how to talk. Lord, to help us to be honest and open and to point our children to you, Lord, the one who is always faithful. And that you'll bring healing where healing needs to be had. And you'll bring hope where hope needs to be had. And that you'll bring joy where there's been sadness, Lord. We lift this up to you. We trust you. We love you. We know you love us. Help us to cast our eyes upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.